cover from that great song? That is fabulous. That is fabulous. I was thinking of the song, didn't know it was going to be sung. I was FOB last night. It's called Flat on Back. So I didn't get to hear that. And I thought of what Walter said as he led us this morning in our study in Nehemiah, which is about one who walks with God. It's about a walk. It's very important in life. And that walk is filled with prayer, what Walter reminded us so well of this morning. Let me just throw some questions at you, for I am persuaded you probably pray. How do you keep it from being meaningless? Just kind of mechanics. How do you keep prayer from just kind of getting flat in your life? Not talking about bad hearts and bad motives. It just gets, we did it again, okay? How do you do that? I looked at Nehemiah and I thought, it's not necessarily the words we say. If it was that, we'd just get a script and we'd all go through the prayer. It's not necessarily the place we pray, because you can pray in virtually all kinds of places. It's not the posture in which we pray. I was talking with one of our Learning Center couples that teach, and in the past in this class, when it was time to pray, they sit in real low chairs. I would die if I did this. They bend over from the chair and put their head on the floor. Now when they pray in class, they all bend over and put their head on the floor. Would that make prayer vital? If we all bent over and put our head on the floor? What is it that keeps prayer from becoming just kind of another one of these little rote exercises? Again, as I looked at Nehemiah, I thought, what are you trying to teach me, Nehemiah? Do I need candles? Do I need soft music? Do I need a secluded place? Well, I don't see that in Nehemiah. I've been recently reading a book by Merrill Tinney about New Testament times. He writes some interesting comments in there about paganism that seeps into the New Testament church, not necessarily in just this generation, but in all generations. And he cites some things of things that move you into paganism. Let me read them to you. When he says paganism is marked by believing that divine sovereignty is simply fatalism. It's one of the marks of paganism. We believe that, incorrectly, that God's promises and God's provision are just fixed actually into fatalism. This is wrong. This is not true. In fact, God's sovereignty is one of the foundations of our faith. He says, paganism slips in among us when we believe divine grace is the gateway to indulgence. See, I know I've received grace, so I can basically do whatever I want to do. Wrong again. That doesn't work. That's a sign of paganism that has slipped in among the body. Another thing he says is that we see the supernatural as simply superstition, because the things which we can't explain and understand and identify, we just, Did you know that Thomas Jefferson, one of our presidents, believed that? Did you know that? He cut out of his Bible all things that were supernatural, because he was a product of the Enlightenment, and if you can't see it and explain it by rationalism, it doesn't belong in life. And he removed it from his text. Interesting. Paganism that seeps in. Tenney says, we begin to see the Word of God as a bunch of legends and a bunch of myths. Not crucial things about life, faith, and practice. They're kind of like Aesop's fables. You know, you ever do Aesop's fables? I like Aesop's fables. You read them and there's a great little moral, a little principle pops you in it. Well, that's what the Bible is. That's paganism. This is the Word of God. It's about life, faith, and practice. But the particular one that caught my eye was his statement that prayer is simply the selfish begging of those who are intellectually weak. That's the mark of paganism. It's intellectually weak people who pray. In fact, you went on to say it's the pastime of the pathetic for people who pray as a mark of paganism. Before we look at Nehemiah's prayer, which we will do today in our study, Lord willing, I'd like to think with you about the things that are going on in Nehemiah's life. This one who walks with God. And so we want to ask some questions and see if we can't gain some answers. If we believe that sovereignty is fatalism, why would you ever pray? Everything is pre-cut, pre-sliced, pre-diced. It's all going to happen anyway. Why would you pray? Some wrestle with that. Some say, no reason to pray. God's going to do what God's going to do. Next story. What else are we going to talk about today? Well, I looked at Nehemiah and I thought, this is not how we're taught. And if you have your Bible, I would like to encourage you to turn to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, little verse 1-8, or chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes to Timothy, and if you are new to 1 Timothy, let me suggest a subtitle for the 1 Timothy is the manual of a healthy church. Paul is writing to his, I probably shouldn't do it, I call it the SWAT team. They are special weapons and tactics. These are people placed that are building up bodies, and he's writing to Timothy, who is establishing a church, and gives very clear instruction about how to build a healthy church. And here in chapter 2, he talks about the prayer, and he said, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, open, clear, before God, hiding nothing, you know, clean disclosure. I want them to pray with open hands, this picture, without any wrath, without any dissension. Paul wants that in all the churches. That doesn't sound like a direction that's built on fatalism. Jesus taught us clearly in the scripture to pray. Maybe we need to begin to scratch out some kind of a little definition of prayer if you don't have one already. There are no magic definitions, but it is fundamentally a dialogue. It is a connection. It is a communion with our God and Father. It is the interaction of our being, our life, spirit, soul with Him as we hear what He has to say for our life. And through the Holy Spirit's enabling our eyes to understand God's truth, we are transformed by that truth. We speak back to Him about the things of our life. We commune with God through prayer. It's our conversation with God. And I look at Nehemiah and I'm thinking it's far less about words and far less about affections that we have and burdens that we bear. We typically want to connect prayer to the burden. We're just burdened by this. That's why we pray. If you're praying because you're burdened, I'm going to probably step on your toe. You're praying for the wrong reason. You pray because God is God, and He's called you to come to Him. And you bring your burdens to Him, and you lay your things before Him, but you pray because God is God, and God says pray. So that's why we pray. And so I begin to look at Nehemiah, and I thought, Nehemiah understands the greatness of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. So he comes with thanksgiving before God, adoration before God, praise before God. Anytime you come into that place before God, you will find yourself in a time of confession before God. If you've come before God and not confessed, you haven't come before God. Because to come before God and not recognize who you are and who He is in a time of confession, it's part of prayer. God, receive me, a sinner, saved by grace. Hear my heart today. So I began to pray and supplicate and call to God. So I still look at my text and I say, does this prayer that I have before God, does it have anything to do with the circumstances of life that are around me? Well, let's ask some questions some more. Is it possible that we could pray in error? Any of you who are parents know exactly what I'm saying when your child has asked you for something that was in error. Not malicious, not violent, not ugly, not rebellious, just it was a mistake. It was a big mistake. And they've asked you for that. Could we do that to our Father in heaven? Oh, yeah. Maybe we could pray for things that we had no idea where those things would go. Has your child ever asked you for that? I want to eat ice cream. Then I want more ice cream. Well, I know as a parent, I've got a sick stomach coming, you know. I'm not going to keep feeding you ice cream because sooner or later you're going to be ill. So we could pray, just as I looked at this text, I thought we could pray for things that have disastrous consequences. And so I begin to wrestle with this, and I'm thinking, do I really know? Maybe I don't understand. How is it that I cloak and understand my prayer so that I commune with God for what God wants? Let me take you to another text. If you have your Bible, make your way over to Psalm 145. Just put some little pegs here as we talk about prayer, begin to think about Nehemiah, who will pray here in just a moment. Psalm 145. It says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. Wonderful truth. To all who call on him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and deliver them. Magnificent promise in this psalm. So, does it happen in the Bible? Oh, it happens in the Bible lots of times. 1 Samuel records the call of Samuel, who was threatened by the Philistine army, and he called out to God, and God took care of the Philistine army. I wonder if God had already decided to take care of the Philistine army, or if God answered Samuel's prayer. I'll leave that for you. That's a scratch pad question. Well, I look at this text and I thought, well, maybe I can just ask for anything. Let me take you to another passage, John chapter 14, verse 13. I'll suggest for your Bible study, dig a little, spend some time there. I would say this may be the most significant text in the Bible on prayer. It is one that has totally transformed my life. Jesus in the upper room in those last hours is teaching those who follow him, and he's teaching them specifically about prayer. In John chapter 14, verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name. What does that mean? Let's just pause a second. Whatever you ask in my name means, Jesus, you're going to sign your name at the bottom of what I ask. Whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to agree with. It's going to be consistent with my character, my nature, my value, my beliefs, what I stand for, what I do. I'm going to sign my name to your prayer request. So when you say I'm praying in Jesus' name, that is not Christianese for the end. Okay? That says, what I have asked, O God of all life, is I'm saying Jesus would sign his name to what I've asked. Really? Yeah. Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, he says, that I will do. And here's the reason. So that the Father is glorified in the Son. The reason we're praying, what sets your prayer apart, is praying for the glory of God to be seen as God works in your life through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. This unfolds prayer. It's always the glory of God that sets the parameter of prayer. This is why we pray, that God's glory would be seen. Otherwise, it's just a cosmic genie to whom I'm turning for the quick fix in life. That's not the Bible. So I'm still wrestling with the question, does prayer actually make any difference? Does it change any things? Well, Scripture lays out very clearly, I'm persuaded, that God has established all things. He is the creator, the Bible clearly says. He has set forth laws of certainty and laws of uniformity upon which we build life itself. They are fixed by this God. So I look at this and I want to say, maybe God has created things. Let's liken it to a machine. He's created a machine that is so perfect, it is so complete, it is so balanced, that if God were to modify the machine in any way, it would break the machine, because God can't modify the perfect design that He has set. Does that make sense? Maybe not. Maybe I look at this text and I say, this designer is not excluded from his own design. He works through his design always, but he made the design. He not only works through the natural means, he works through the supernatural means. He can work through the design in ways that we don't understand, in ways that we don't know. Just because we don't see how the math works out, no pun intended on my dear friend, just because we don't see how the math works out doesn't mean God can't work the problem out, because He is the designer of this design. And He works in magnificent ways. He is not only sovereign over the primary causes of life, He is sovereign over the secondary causes of life, including our prayer. I am persuaded prayer changes things when God's glory is the cause and the course of our prayer. God answers those prayers, brings great glory into our lives as we pray. Let me suggest another thought. For I know among us, if we were to sit and visit, some of us have been praying for some things for a long time, and it hadn't happened. Been praying for lo these many years. For some of us, that's 5 minutes. For some of us, it's 50 years. And lo, it hasn't happened. So how do I understand God? As I was praying for His glory to be seen in that situation. Rattle your cage just a pinch more. Maybe God is saying to you, I have something better than what you've asked for. I have a place and a way that will show my glory and my grace to you in a way that you can't understand even at this point. What you need to do is trust me, be faithful, be obedient, and let me unfold this for you in the days ahead. Does that scare you a little bit? I wanted God to answer the prayer. Just do it, you know? I mean, that's our phrase in this culture. Just do it. Well, I'm persuaded sometimes God has things for us that we have only begun to grasp. And when I have prayed, even from a good heart and for the glory of God, and it has not been answered, one, it is deepening my spiritual life to trust this sovereign and great God in turbulent times, who is the designer, who works not only through the design, but works through my commitment to Him and builds my sufficiency, builds my dependency, builds my trust and my walk with Him, that I can impact this world around me as I traffic in His truth. Nehemiah, I am persuaded, is of this ilk. This is his nature. He has a tremendous confidence in the greatness of his God. And here we come to him in this. If you have your Bible handy, let's do another verse. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19. Nehemiah has a request. I want to get the heart of this man before I hear him pray. In Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 19, he has this little phrase. It says, remember me, O my God. Chapter 13, he says it multiple times. In fact, as we end this section on the memoirs of Nehemiah, he will conclude with that statement. Remember me, O my God, for good. In our common vernacular, to remember is a concept of history. We're pulling back something out of the history. That is not how it's used here. To be remembered before God is to bring a past action into a present situation, I would like to say it. In fact, when we remember the Lord at the Lord's Supper, we are not rehearsing history. We are bringing the past act into the presence and refreshing ourselves, renewing ourselves in the vitality of what God wants to do. So this remembering me is a call to God that I want to be part of where you're going. Remember me for good as you begin to unfold. Others have called this out in similar, not exact words. Hezekiah cried out and God healed him and remembered the life of Hezekiah. God remembered Noah in the great account and put him in a place upon dry earth so he could begin to do what God had set before him to do. I am persuaded Nehemiah knows this divine verdict. He knows what God has set. He set a direction for his life before this God of life, and he's called to God, remember me. Let me be a part of what is unfolding and what you are doing. I would suggest it's probably profitable to stop and ask our own lives a question, how is God going to remember us? How's he going to remember me? And part of what he's doing, how will he look at my life? Nehemiah, as I look at his prayer here, has a determination in his life. He's got a direction in his life. He wants his life to serve God in every facet of his life. He wants to receive God's favor in that which he is doing, and he wants to live it out before men. He has a heart before God, and he has a hope that is in God. Amazing as he begins to walk. As I suggest, Nehemiah not only wants all the things that God has for him, he wants God to have all of who he is surrendered to him. Amazing truth. Let me take you to another text in Psalm 119. So if you'd take a moment in your Bible and flip over there, they're on the screen if you care to not turn. But Psalm 119, the second verse in that magnificent acrostic psalm, says, "How blessed are those who observe his commandments, who seek him with all their heart." There is this truth for those that walk with God as Nehemiah does. This is a truth of the Bible. If you want to turn to another verse, try Hebrews chapter 11. For here the writer of Hebrews will speak to this truth. And this one who walks with God walks in faith with a heart towards God and a hope in God. And the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So I look at Nehemiah's life as we have talked about the walk that Keith sang about. I love it. And the prayer that Walter has led us in, another great opportunity. And I begin to see, here's one who walks with God. And he has a great hope for God. And he wants God to have all of him. And he wants to enjoy all of God. So I look at this and I begin to ask, how do you make that happen in your life? How does that begin to come about? To have all of God and God have all of me? Well, I would think I probably ought to put myself in a good place to have that begin to unfold. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't want to be in a bad place, would you? Would you? I want to be in a good spot. I look at this text and I want to be in a Bible-centered place if that is to unfold in my life. Wouldn't you? Isn't that going to make it happen, to be in a Bible-centered place? That's where Nehemiah is, isn't it? You're saying no. Did you read Nehemiah? Oh, don't do that. Don't be reading in the Bible, because then you might learn something from the Bible, and we just want to make up our own things. Nehemiah's in a wonderful, good place, a Bible-centered place. Do you have a Bible? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. Let's see his Bible-centered good place that he works out. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. It says, I was the cupbearer of the king. That's pretty innocuous. You know, I mean, there's cupbearers in every restaurant you have. When I go to Cracker Barrel, they bear lots of cups. Plasma, we call it. Well, I was a cupbearer for the king. Well, this king, if you drop your eye down, tells us his name is Artaxerxes. He's the third of the rulers of the Persian Empire. His dad's name was Xerxes. This is amazing, a little history of this guy. He rules from 464 to 424 BC. In fact, we'll learn that this particular year later and put a timeline on him, but he's known in Assyrian history as having a gentle and noble spirit. That's not too bad, is it? Not bad. His dad was assassinated when he was 18. When his dad was assassinated, he killed the man that assassinated his dad. Then he killed his brother, Darius, so he could be sure that he didn't get in the way. And then he fought his other brother in a war and trounced him, and he took over the kingship. He's a noble and gentle spirit. I love how history writes things, and somehow there is a cloud in front of the eyes of historians. He's a brutal, self-centered, vicious, vindictive person. But he's a noble and gentle spirit, according to the historians. He's a potent king. Nehemiah, it says, is a cupbearer. Artaxerxes took up residence in, there in chapter 1, verse 1, in a place called Susa, or I would like to render it Shushan. It was a citadel, although it sometimes is translated palace. It's the winter residence of kings. If you have read Esther, Esther takes place in this location. If you've read Daniel, his vision before Belshazzar takes place in this location of Shushan. Let's get a closer look, because the screen will show you a little zoomed in shot. I want you to see how far it is from Susa, Shushan, around to Jerusalem, so you begin to get a little feel for how far they walked, no interstates, walked to get back to Jerusalem, from the Fertile Crescent to the place that God was leading his people, where they had the first and the original rock concert. It was not Bonnaroo. Israel is the rock concert because it's full of rocks. Amazing. We are prone to think, living here in this particular county in which we dwell, that we have seen some really fancy residences. Really fancy. Well, they build these residences out of sheetrock and plywood and 2x4s. If you compared the residences of this community to the residence of Shushan, this would be somewhat like an outhouse in the distant woods, remote and decrepit. This citadel in which Nehemiah is residing, so I want you to get a flavor for this man. He's living in a place that is built out of the cedars of Lebanon. They brought the silver out of Egypt. They collected gold from every facet of the world, ivory. The walls are covered with a slick finish. They stylize them and they paint on them with a magnificent stuff. It's even today it's been discovered in archaeology. This is where he lives, in this place with winged bulls and eagle-like characters painted on these glazed walls of magnificence with silver and, like I said, just riches like you can't imagine. This place where he works is the administrative capital of the world. This is where all of the administration of the world comes to this spot. This is where all the diplomats come and go from, is this spot, and in the place where he works. Would you like that job? It's a pretty upscale job, isn't it? I looked at Nehemiah and I thought, wow, major land routes feed into this particular area. Do you like law? This is the center of the sovereign court of all of the world of that time. Wow. Some archaeologists estimate the size of this place at somewhere around 600 acres. Being an old Okie, 640 acres is a section of land that's a 1 mile square. Some archaeologists rated it 5,000 acres. This is not a little place where he works. This one who walks with God is walking in the midst of the world's treasures and unimaginable power that we cannot grasp. It is a place of murder. It is a place of intrigue. It is a place of assassinations. It is a place of riches. It is a place of everything. Here's where he's working out his walk with God. And he has some time to pray. If we were to go back, which we won't do, to Genesis and read a little bit about Joseph. Do you remember Joseph and he got thrown in the prison? Okay, do you remember that they also got thrown in the baker, you know, and the other cupbearer, you remember? And they got thrown in because there was a plot to poison Pharaoh. They finally figured out it was the baker. They executed him on the spot. Save a lot of prison time. They solved issues in those days quickly and efficiently. So I want you to see this situation that he works in is extremely volatile. If you read Esther, sometimes you might read that book if you just got lost in the Bible. If you got lost in the Bible, you'll find that Mordecai uncovered a plot to assassinate the king in that day, and Esther got swept up in all of that. So all that to say, as Nehemiah works in this spot, this is a place of great pressure, great intrigue, great power. You as a king would only want the most reliable, dependable, faithful person next to you. Did you know in Oriental courts, no one ever spoke to the king without being asked? You never opened your mouth and spoke to the king, for you would die, for that would insult his integrity. This is an intense job this guy's got. I want you to get a flavor for this man who has a heart for God and a hope in God, and he's going to pray. So, aren't your Bible? Let's be in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. And let's listen to our man who was this cupbearer, it says, before the king, not some glorified waiter, just a little pinch of what a cupbearer is. Everything, every drop that Artaxerxes drank was first tested by the cupbearer, who drank it far enough in advance to know that if it killed him, it killed him. You've got clear testimony, like body. So he not only drank it in advance, then he would guard what was drunk, so that when Artaxerxes on the throne says, "I'd like a cup of wine was there, pre-tested, guarded. This is his job. You think NSA is really an intense place, or FBI? This is an intense place because everybody's out to get Art. Everybody. But again, I want us to think Nehemiah's not a Persian. He's a Jew. He comes from this distant, bedraggled capital called Jerusalem that got steamrollered by a bunch of people in the distant past, and there's not a squat there. It's gone. Why would you pick him? Why would you pick this foreigner? And the point I want us to realize quickly as we begin to look at Nehemiah is that character is not a closet issue. There is no closet characteristic to character. Character shows up in all places, and it shows up in this court. Character doesn't show up in these little religious settings among religious people. Character shows up on the street. And this is where Nehemiah is. His attitude is this relationship he has with this God of life, and especially his work. So you got your Bible? We're here in chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read a moment. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev. If your Bible doesn't have notes, this is November, December. This is the third of the civil months, which began in the fall and run into the spring, for that's the agricultural season. This is the third of those months. This is the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We mentioned he reigned from 464 to 424, so we're at or very close to 444 BC. And just begin to get a feel for this. While I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, there are commentators who I am persuaded lean too heavy on the word brother as a family member. I would suggest these are not family members, but these are community, close community connections. One of my brothers, these brothers and some men from Judah came. I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So again, I want you to catch the flavor here. This isn't some casual catching up. Let's get a cup of coffee and catch up on what we've been doing. He asked two questions, one about people, two about place. Bang, bang. Look at verse 3 for what he learned. Then they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, unquestionably, this city was devastated by the Babylonians earlier. But just do a little history here. Ezra's come back. They started to rebuild. Zerubbabel has come back. They did more rebuilding, but this place is still decimated. All these years later, it's not moved. Walls are down. Those who survived the captivity, which I would suggest for your thinking, are not the returnees. These are those who the Babylonians did not take when they raped and plundered the land. Who would that be? The old, the crippled, the widows, the ugly. Now just think, I'm sorry to be so frank, they take all the good ones. They take all the royalty. They take the cream of the crop, the attractive, the handsome, the good-looking women, the handsome young men. They leave behind all of, I'm sorry, the dregs. If you had a limp, you did not go to Babylon. You got left here. So this sets some flavor for our prayer, because he is concerned about the poor and the widows and the elderly and the crippled that are in the land. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now let's make some notes as we read. Nehemiah didn't call in sick to work. Had one horrific piece of information. He didn't call in sick and say, hey, Art, I've got to have some days off to collect myself. Do you know he was at work the next day when this occurred? He didn't get this grumpy attitude with people because he's got some groaning in his life. I'm always struggling with Christians who are filled with grumpy attitudes when they struggle. Where's the sovereign God of sufficiency in your life? Where is he? Are you just, I didn't get what I want, so, well, I can't use that phrase. I'll just let that flush on through my brain. I'm grumpy, we'll call it. He doesn't have a grumpy attitude. He doesn't have grumpy prayers with God. His life, where does he live? In the midst of luxury that you and I cannot imagine. In the midst of power that we do not understand. But all of those provisions don't satisfy his life. He's heard a report. But he didn't hear just with his ears, he heard with his heart. And he began to hear what was going on. And he has love, which is true love, because true love is always outside of self. And he cares for the people and for the place that God has called his name. This one who walks with God begins to become vulnerable and visible as we begin to look. Look again at verse 4, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. He sat down. I say again, he didn't sit down in Artaxerxes' presence. He never went to work and dogged it for the day. He was on tap, on tune, every moment of every day. Otherwise, he would have died. Wouldn't that make a great work ethic in your office or your office? Wouldn't that make a great work ethic? If you don't be on tap, on tune, and on time, you die. Well, maybe that's too harsh, but Nehemiah's there. His heart is filled with pain, and I begin to see that this set down may be more than a posture. It may be a time of thinking, and it may be a time of pondering not only the life around him, but his own life. When something comes into your life, what's the first question you ask? Maybe it would be, God, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? You need to sit down and ponder. The reason you got that information is not to fill you in on the details. We love information. We love to get information. What does information do? Let me suggest it brings conviction before God. If I just treat it as data and I throw it on the side and I continue on, maybe I've not heard what God was saying through that piece of information. God, what would you have me do? And I am persuaded he began to think and he began to ponder. And he laid out the problems of life upon the bedrock of God's Word. This is where all problems are sorted. It's on the bedrock of God's Word. This is where he lays it. He doesn't grumble about circumstances. He doesn't grumble about the problems, which we love to do. He goes to the bedrock. I am persuaded of God's Word and God's ways. And he begins to lay this out. Because, unfortunately, too often, when we assess, we only spend time assessing the circumstances. And there is no clarity in assessing the circumstances. Because then we're counting on what the world will tell us, or what the doctor's going to tell us, or what the economic advisor's going to tell us, or what the politician is going to tell us. And there's no answers in those places. Only on the bedrock of God's Word are there answers in life. And if we don't get these answers, I looked here at Nehemiah, maybe we don't have the clarity we need. I am persuaded Nehemiah does. We see his contemplation as he begins to think about what God would have him do. And it won't be worldly thinking, it will be God's promises that will unfold. Look again at Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. He said, I sat down and I wept. Our culture in which we live today is marked, in fact, I would suggest mankind is marked, they're marred by the concepts of self-reliance and fault-finding. Now, there is nothing wrong with taking care of yourself, but our focus, as in many times, is too often on our own lives. Too often we don't think of the community. We may have information about the community, but we don't think about the community, and we're very quick in our culture to point fingers and point out problems. We are masters at it. I read a rewriting of Humpty Dumpty I'd love to share with you. You need good, solid truth for your life. This is it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the teachers and all the professors told Humpty Dumpty just to get it together. That's how we think. That's Humpty Dumpty's problem. That's not my problem. That's his problem that he fell off the wall. I don't have any impact. Now, I may have information he fell off the wall, but hey, that doesn't touch my life. Well, one of the things I see here in this key trait of this one who walks with God is this aspect of compassion. That word racham comes from the Hebrew word for womb. And in a womb, for everyone who is born a child, knows that that womb surrounds, protects, enables, feeds, sustains, and bears all the way to life that which is in desperate need, the embryo. This is the picture of the heart of one who walks with God, filled with compassion. I wonder, as I read Nehemiah's prayer about my own life and our lives, how do we drive by the vulnerable and the poor and the elderly and those who are broken? And maybe we recite Humpty Dumpty, although we didn't know those words. Nehemiah, it says, wept when he heard what happened to these others. Go back to verse 4 again. This verse is quite loaded. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Put your eye down on verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Nisan is the seventh month in the civil calendar. This is interesting. He's been thinking and weeping and mourning and praying for 4 months. 4 months he has been at this. See, one who walks with God, I believe from reading Nehemiah, is passionately concerned and persistently before God about the needs of life. Amazing guy. Look back here at verse 4. I heard these words. I sat down. I wept. I mourned for days and I was fasting. That means he took off time when meals were served with Artaxerxes and he just didn't eat. He didn't do that. Let me suggest that's probably not what took place. Let me suggest he lost his appetite. And when he was free, he just wasn't in the mood for food. He was in the mood to talk to God about this burden on his life. And he began to call to God because he was consumed with the things of God and what God would have him do in his life, because he's got a heart for God and he's got a hope in what God wants to do. Back to verse 4 again. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, because this one who walks with God is communing with God. He's really, seriously, powerfully, persistently talking with this God before him. And as we've noted, it wasn't for 4 hours or 4 days. It was for 4 months he laid this out. I am persuaded if Artaxerxes had not asked the question, he would have died praying before God. That God would have opened a way for him to be used and God's glory to be seen. Now, that's my opinion. I'll leave you with the text. Well, let's think back just a second at what we learned in Nehemiah. You know what? This guy has a really good career path. I mean, just think. You know, He's just a slave. He's not any top dog. He's been ripped up and put in the country. He's a peon that got promoted. Sorry about that. This is true. He works for the greatest man in the world. He lives off of the king's table. He lives in the king's place. Probably has some good benefits in this spot. I am touched by him. Did you know he had never been to Jerusalem? Never seen that decimated place? His dad and mom may have come into captivity. They may have been, depending on time and ages of birth, they may have been born in captivity too. He's never seen the temple of God in any form. He just heard about it in God's word, that this is the place God wants to dwell. He's got this fantastic career, but none of that gets to him. Even though many might say of Nehemiah, it just doesn't get any better than where you are. you've got a great place here. But he's communing with God. As I look at this text, he is concentrating on the things of God and he's concerned about the work of God in life. He has a compassion for God's people and he has an amazing contemplation upon the truth of God, what God wants to do in him and through him. Let me suggest that prayer is the pathetic end of passivism. Those who are not praying may be passive in their life. Those who understand the power of God pray, and here's our man Nehemiah, this one who walks with God, this man Nehemiah. So I ask of my own life as I read this text and look at it, am I really attentive to what God is telling me? I receive bits of information all day long. Do you? I have technological overload regularly. Emails popping, phones ringing, text messages coming in, taken to turning them all off. Sorry about that. Don't take it personal. I just need some time to think. That information comes in. Is that just flowing by our lives, or is it, when I stop and say, God, here's a need. Let me lay that before you. What would you have me to do in addition to pray when I hear this? So that you might use me in this life and in this place. Nehemiah wants to be available to God, and he wants God to move him and to be part of God's things. Got your Bibles open? Make your way down to James. This is the half-brother of Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Tremendous, tremendous truth. I am persuaded Nehemiah knew it, although he had never read James chapter 4 and verse 8. James says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. It's a tremendous truth. This one who walks with God is concerned about people, but not overcome by problems. He is completely convinced, fully persuaded upon the sovereignty of God, that God is able to work. And he lays before God over months his compassionate prayer for God to meet these needs and use him as God would have him used. And he does it month after month after month. And I translate that into some of what I see in, not in this group, but what I'll call contemporary Christianity, where we relegate God to 1 hour on Sunday morning and we don't want that to last too long because we've got things to do and places to go and games to play. So, hey, don't keep me too long. Right? Right. We don't want to do that. We think we've filled up with God. I look at this one who walks with God who is committed to being a renewer and a restorer of life, a rebuilder in the lives of others who are broken and battered and who are struggling in life. And he thought about it. And he's ready to be used of God. Let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4 one more time. I'm not going to say finally because you'll close your Bible. Just one more time. We've got 46 other verses after this, and so just stay loose. Don't close your Bible. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I was fasting and I was praying before the God of heaven because your promises, your provision, your purposes, and your very presence are in our lives, O God. I pray. I want a fresh heart for you because I have a firm hope in what you want to do. Use me, O God. Let me be faithful in serving you and your people. And in not too long, as the old saying goes, he hits the road and he begins to be serving in some amazing ways. But it starts with prayer, which I am persuaded is not a pathetic act of people. It is the power of God as we begin to open our lives before him. So I want to stop and I want to just have a little quiet time. Things on your heart that you came in here with that I know nothing about, but you know and the Lord of life knows, and I want you to lay those on the bedrock of his promises. Not on the circumstances. Don't lay it on the circumstances. Don't lay it on the hope in what the doctor will say on Monday or the economic advisor will say on Tuesday or the politician, God forbid, would ever say. Don't lay it on that. Lay it upon the bedrock of what God has promised you and God has provided you. And I'll close this. Let's lay our thoughts there. Oh, gracious Father. Oh, gracious Father. Help us, I pray, to have hearts that are sensitive, that hear with ears and hearts, that recognize that you want to use us and you have opened to us a place to give you great glory. And so we pray for your glory to be seen in the ways we serve you. There are things, Father, that among us we've prayed for years and they haven't happened. And we leave those at your feet in faith. We believe you are the God of life and bring glory and blessing in all places and all ways. And we find comfort in that. We ask today for some things that are pressing us even as much as today, that you would give us insight according to your word and your ways, that we might serve you or serve the person next to us or behind us or in front of us or the neighbor across the street or the child who comes to our house. Give us those hearts that it's not their problem, it's your power through our life that touches this world and transforms us, that we become servants of the Most High God. Thank you for that. Nehemiah was a man of that ilk. Help us to be, Father, people who walk with you like him. For we too have received your truth. We stand on it. We received your grace. We praise you for it. Transform us to be those who touch the world around us in the power of God in us. We ask in the name who has transformed us, the name of Jesus. Amen.